Good evening. Tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 22. So you can start to turn there, but before we actually read the passage, I want to ask a question. How many people here know what the Quiet Revolution is in Quebec? Just on a basic level, you don't have to be an expert. Okay, so a few, actually less than I expected. So I'll explain it very briefly in a little bit. But the reason why I'm asking the question is because the book of 1 Peter is written to an audience that's living in a culture that's contrary to their own. It's written to a group of Christians that's surrounded by people who don't know Christ, and they're under threat of persecution. And we're also living in a place that's overwhelmingly not Christian. We're not facing persecution in the same way that the audience of 1 Peter was, but we are surrounded by people who don't know Jesus, and this does raise questions about how we should live. And the point of 1 Peter is to tell these Christians how they should be living amongst these people who don't know Christ, how, as Christians, they can live in a non-Christian context. And I think we can all recognize that in today's society, here in Canada, especially in Quebec, we are not the norm. We're surrounded by people who don't follow Jesus, even to a large extent have a certain disdain for Christianity. That was apparent for me growing up. I remember when I was in school, I was very shocked anytime I met someone in my class who was also a Christian, because it wasn't normal. I would be like, you're actually a Christian too? That's incredible. Like, it's not a normal thing. And that went on when I was in high school, into CEGEP, into university. And I think we've all, if we've grown up in Quebec or any part of Canada, we've probably experienced this, where we're not used to encountering other Christians in our everyday life, whether that's in school or at work. For me, I'm an exception now at work because I do Christian ministry, so now I'm surrounded by Christians at work. But for most of us, that's not the case. We're very surprised to meet a Christian in our workplace or in our school. And so this is something like the experience of the Christians that that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter. And this is actually only becoming more and more true. Christianity is on the decline in Canada. I was looking at some statistics from Stats Canada, and they have every 10 years, they do demographics of religion across Canada. So the most recent one's from 2011. It'll be interesting to see what it looks like in 2021 if the trend continues or if we can hopefully start to reverse that trend. But in 1991, 35% of people living in Canada identified themselves as being Protestant Christians. In 2001, it was down to 29.2%. And in 2011, it was 24%. We'll see about 2021. There's also a decline in Catholicism. Catholicism was at 45.3% in 1991, 43.2% in 2001, and 39% in 2011. This is just a household survey. It doesn't actually question the sincerity of someone's belief. It doesn't ask them, what do they mean about that? They just write down, this is my religion. And so I think most of us know that doesn't necessarily mean anything if someone identifies as Christian. They don't necessarily even know what that means themselves. They just say, yeah, if I have to choose a religion, I'd go with Christian. That's what I'd say I am. I remember one friend when I was in high school, I would share with my friends about my faith. I wasn't a great evangelist by any means, but I would at least not try to hide the fact that I was Christian, and I would answer their questions. And so we'd have interesting conversations, but they'd also give me a hard time sometimes, as teenagers do. I remember one day, one of my friends, a guy named Mike, he came to me at the end of the day. He's like, Peter, I just found out. I'm a Christian too. And I was like, what? What do you mean, like, you just found out? Like, it's not something you just find out. Like, oh, I was Christian all along. But that's what he thought. He said, yeah, I talked to my dad, and he says we're Christian. So yeah, I'm a Christian. And I was with two of my other non-Christian friends, and they started laughing, because even they knew that wasn't how it worked. They're like, no, that's not how it works. You're not just told that you're a Christian. You don't just find out. Like, it comes from a sincere belief. But I think that's reflective of what a lot of people mean when they say they're Christian in Canada when they do these surveys. They'll put it down, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. So it's hard to say what the actual statistic is. And even at 24% in 2011, I have at no point in my life experienced one in four people around me being a Protestant Christian. Quebec is in an even worse state. Quebec has a strong history of Catholicism. That comes from the fact that when the first settlers came to New France, there was originally a rule that only Roman Catholics were allowed to settle in New France. And so they have a history of a large Catholic population. And the most recent statistic I could find for Quebec demographics was in 2001, which had Catholicism at 83.6% and Protestantism at 4.71%. But even that 83% of Catholicism is hugely misleading. A survey done in 2008 showed that only 6% of Catholics in Quebec go to weekly mass, and that's compared to 90% in the 1960s. And so it's hard to say what that even means. It's very misleading. For Protestants, too, there's the same thing, not to the same extent, but 4% is probably higher than what it really is. Most statistics I've heard about how many evangelical Christians are in Quebec point to there being less than 1%. And so we are definitely in a minority. And so that brings us back to the Quiet Revolution. The Quiet Revolution was something that happened in the 1960s, and it's basically when Quebec, en masse, walked away from the Catholic Church. And the reason why that happened was because before the 1960s, the Catholic Church was in charge of a lot more things in Quebec. They had a lot more power. They had a lot more economic power. They were in charge of healthcare, and they were in charge of education in Quebec. But following World War II, while the rest of Canada was experiencing a time of peace and increased prosperity, Quebec was falling far behind. On the academic side, Quebec, their rate of seeing people finish grade 11 was only at 11% of people in Quebec would finish grade 11. And that was compared to 36% in the rest of Canada. And so Quebec was becoming very disillusioned with the church. And in 1960, the power changed. Government started to take over control of education and healthcare again. And after that happened, Quebec actually saw great economic growth and prosperity. And so that left them feeling that the church had really let them down. And for a lot of them, feeling that the church had let them down meant that God had let them down. So this is why today there's something of a hostility towards the church, there's something of a hostility towards Christianity, but there's also a recognition of it being part of the culture. And so you'll find a lot of cultural Catholics. When I'm on campus at Concordia, I'll meet lots of people who say, yeah, I'm Catholic, if they're from Quebec. But when I ask them about what they believe, there's not really anything Christian or Catholic about it. They'll say, like, yeah, Jesus was a good man, or they might not even believe that Jesus existed, and they'll still say they're Catholic. But it's just, they see it as part of their identity as being Quebecois. Like, we're Catholic, but that doesn't really mean very much. And so that's the context we find ourselves in. And so now how we establish that context of being in this culture that is surrounded by people who don't know Christ, knowing that we are somewhat different, let's read the passage of 1 Peter 3, 13 to 22, keeping in mind that it's written to a group of Christians who are being told how to live in a culture that doesn't really accept them. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's start at that first verse, verse 13. Now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, part of what we have here is we can see a pragmatic argument phrased as a rhetorical question. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There's a very practical idea that if we're surrounded by people who are figuring out what to think of us, how they should react to us, if we're people who are doing good things, they probably don't have a lot of incentive to try to want to stand against us. They probably won't feel such an urge to say, like, you know, we need to get rid of this Christianity thing. Because if we're doing good things, if they look at us and they see that we're actually doing things that help the society around us, that we're helping our community, that we're actually showing love to people, that we're, if they look at us and think we're making the world a better place, that the world's a better place with us in it, they're probably going to have good feelings about us being there and good feelings about Christianity in general. If people look at a church and they see the church helping the community around it, they're going to think positively of the church. They're not going to see it as a problem. If people have a friend who they know to be quick to serve, slow to anger, very quick to help people out and just show love to people and act generously, they're going to have a positive impression of Christianity, even if they don't personally don't believe it in themselves. And sometimes people will say, you know, I don't really believe in this, but my friend, he's Christian, he's a good guy, and so I can respect that. If they see the opposite, if they see Christians running around doing things that seem to be hurting people, that seems like there's a lot of anger in it, they're not going to have that good impression. So there's that very practical idea of people are going to see the way we behave, and they're going to adjust their actions towards us accordingly. In some ways, like, we can see that in government policy. Recently, there's been in the news, I'm sure most people have seen the thing about any organization wanting to receive government funding for summer jobs, to pay for students to get summer jobs, they have to sign something talking about their stance on abortion and saying basically that they won't do anything that speaks against abortion. And so a lot of churches have been upset about this naturally. It goes against their freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and there was a lot of controversy around it. Now, the controversy isn't just between the church and the government, right? There's people who aren't part of the church and who don't work for the government, but they see this and they decide what they think of what's going on. Some people say, I've read some people say, like, you know, limiting freedom of speech is a bad thing. I don't approve of this, and I don't like the freedom of religion, but I don't think churches should get any government funding anyway because they don't do anything helpful. So, like, why should they ever get anything from the government? Other people see the church more positively. They say, you know, I know churches in my area. They're actually doing great things for the community. They're doing a lot of positive things. It makes sense. Whereas in this, I'm not going to get too much into this specifically, but that's not the entire issue. A lot of it is about what the government should and shouldn't be able to do in terms of telling people what they can believe. But there's that idea that as people see the church and the way that we're conducting ourselves in the community, it's going to decide whether or not they want to be supportive of us or if they want to stand against us. And so it's something we have to think about. Unfortunately, a lot of people, their perceptions of Christianity aren't positive ones. They've seen a lot of people do some very bad things in the name of Christ, or supposedly in the name of Christ. There's lots of examples. There's historical examples. The Crusades were almost 1,000 years ago, but people still remember them. People don't forget that happened, and it's in their mind, like, yeah, didn't you Christians, like, wasn't the Crusades you guys? And it stays. Some people, they have Christian relatives who, every time they see them, they just seem really angry. They talk about all the things that's wrong with not their own lives, but the life of the person they're talking to, saying, you know, you need to do this and this, and they just seem very judgmental and bitter. I've talked to students like this on university campuses who say, like, yeah, my impression of Christianity is I have this aunt, and every time I see her, she's, like, really angry at me, and she's telling me all the reasons I'm going to hell. And so they don't have a positive view of Christianity because they're not being shown Christ's love. They're being shown human anger. We see Christian figures in the media acting in a way that doesn't demonstrate the love of Christ, or supposedly Christian figures. God knows whether they're Christian or not. But I won't name any examples, but I'm sure we can all think of people in our minds on media who have done things and said that they're Christian and that the way they've acted hasn't really represented Christ. So these things give people a disdain for Christianity and a reason to want to see it disappear forever. But we still have hope. We have a hope that if we live in the way that Christ calls us to live, we can still be an example of what it means to be a Christian. We can still be an example of what Christ actually intended for his people. I don't know if anyone saw this story. It was pretty recent. Just around Easter time, there was a story of a church in Texas. It was a mega church, and what they decided to do for Easter was they actually paid off the medical bills of approximately 4,000 families in the area. These medical bills amounted to about $10 million that were just suddenly paid off and gone, and these families didn't have to worry about it. Obviously, that's more of an issue in the U.S. than Canada, but this is what they did. And I remember reading through the comments, And for the most part, they were very positive. On the internet, you can always find negative things. Some people were still negative about it. But for the most part, people were very happy about this, even people who weren't Christian. I remember reading one comment that said, finally, a church that's doing something right. And it was kind of sad that their impression was that no other churches were doing anything right. And I'm sure there's lots of churches that are doing something right. And this is very big publicity. And also, you kind of have to be a megachurch to do it right. Like, we don't have the capacity to pay off $10 million of anything. But it actually made people start to think positively of the church, because it said, okay, this church, they're obviously not acting in a way that's selfish. They're taking other people's debt and paying it off for them. In some ways, this is kind of almost the opposite of what we saw happen in the Quiet Revolution. In the Quiet Revolution, people were upset because they felt that the church had let them down and the government was doing a better job of what the church had said that they could do. Here, someone commented, it's sad that the church has to do what the government should already be doing for people. And so you kind of see people kind of having the shift of like, yeah, maybe the church is worth something. And it's not just about them saying, yeah, this is what this church is doing. It opens up questions of like, maybe there's actually something good about Christianity. I'm sure people were more willing to go to this church after hearing that they did this. They saw that there was actually an actual love for people in this church. It probably opened up people to questions. People who probably never went to this church probably asked Christian friends like about why a church would do this, about what they believe. It actually gave an example of what it means to live for Christ and live the way that Christ has seen us live. And so we can see lots of practical applications of people being, of what happens when people are known for being good, when Christians are known for being people who do good. It sets people for you rather than against you. But another aspect of this rhetorical question, probably more direct of what Peter was saying, is the idea that God is for us. When it says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There's the idea that God will not harm us for doing good. God is actually for us. It follows from what's written in the verse before, verse 12. In verse 12, it says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we can read this as, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And so that leads us into the next couple of verses, this idea of God being for us. As we do good, God's not going to be against us, but God is actually for us. So let's read verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So despite this very pragmatic argument saying, you know, do good and who will want to harm you, Peter is actually not in any way trying to promise that if they do good, no one will try to harm them. He knows that that's actually not the case. He knows that the reality is that sometimes bad things do happen to good people. He knows that he can't say that if we do good, nothing bad will ever happen to us. Often we like to believe that. We like to believe, you know, if I just do the right thing, nothing bad will ever happen. But that's not the case. Sometimes we do suffer for the sake of doing good. Everyone's probably experienced that before, doing something good and actually seeing yourself experience some sort of hardship or difficulty as a result of doing good. It can be in simple ways. It can be in dramatic ways. Work life can often be an example of this. Maybe you're in your work, you're asked to do something that you're not comfortable with, and it challenges your ability to actually keep doing that job or be kept on in the company or to be advanced. Hypothetical example could be if you're working for a marketing firm that wants you to create advertising for a strip club, and you say, well, I can't do that. Like, I don't think strip clubs should exist. I'm not going to help get other people into them. And that could be, you could experience suffering for that, right? As your boss says, like, well, I can't give you, like, I shouldn't have to dance around your special needs. It could be, well, there's a story, actually, of a teacher in England back in November. He was actually suspended from his job for saying, well done, girls, to a group of his students. And the reason for that was because one of those students identified as being transgender, and they felt that they were misgendered when addressed as a group of girls. And so the teacher's intent was just to encourage them. And the teacher apologized afterwards, but faced discipline for, even though everything set like around the teacher shows that the students were doing well, the teacher was well-loved, but because of this attempt at encouraging the students, since they felt it was in the wrong way, he experienced suffering for doing good. It can be social consequences. Sometimes it's just the idea of not being able to spend time with people that we'd want to because they're always in places we don't want to be, or, you know, if we have a lot of people in college life, it could be friends always getting drunk or getting high or things like that, and being cut off from that and experiencing a certain suffering in that and being cut off from your peers. A combination of the two between social and work. This wasn't a big deal for me in my work, but I think of an example when I was a dishwasher. The owner of the restaurant I worked at, he had a very crude sense of humor, and he would often make inappropriate jokes about the waitresses and things like that. And I worked there with my brother, and we both felt really awkward when he made those jokes. And he would look at us, like, waiting for us to laugh, and we'd just kind of stare blankly at him and not know what to do and what to say. So being a dishwasher, it's less of a big deal because we're not going anywhere anyway. But in another situation, if you're working for a company where there's opportunities for advancement, that could be something where you feel like you're experiencing suffering from not being able to laugh at inappropriate jokes. You might feel like, oh, now my boss isn't going to like me. I'm going to get the harder jobs, or I'm not going to be promoted because of these things. And so there's definitely lots of examples where you experience suffering for the sake of doing good. Now, Peter tells us not to fear, that we shouldn't fear the world around us, and we shouldn't fear the things that they fear. And he's speaking from experience. I think when Peter wrote this, I think he probably was remembering pretty well when the time he denied Jesus 3 times because he was afraid of the people. And so when he says this, it's because he realizes he missed out on something by letting his fear rule over him. He missed out on something when he claimed that he didn't know Jesus, when people said that he knew him. For one, he lost the opportunity to be a witness. He lost the opportunity to say, yes, I do know him. Let me tell you all about him. Let me tell you why I follow him. Let me tell you what the things that he said and why you should follow him too. That was a great opportunity that he missed out, and I'm sure he regrets that. And if they had reacted poorly, he actually lost the opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings. And that's something the Bible speaks of too, this idea that we are blessed when we share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's ultimately what Peter wants us to know. He wants us to know that whatever sufferings that we might experience now, they're temporary. And we're going to be blessed for the sufferings that we endure for the sake of Christ. Even if bad things happen, what we receive from Christ far outweighs any suffering we might experience. And that doesn't mean that we're going to receive great rewards in this life. It doesn't mean that God's going to make us rich or grant us all the desires of our heart. But it actually means that we need to recognize that Christ is, or at least should be, the desire of our heart. Our reward is knowing Christ. Paul lays this out pretty clearly in Philippians 3, verse 8. In Philippians 3, 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." This is our hope when we experience suffering. Our hope is in knowing Christ. Our hope is in knowing that suffering is temporary, but our life with Christ is eternal, and we can enjoy knowing him forever. This is the hope that Peter refers also to in the next few verses, as we read verses 15 to 17. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I'm going to read the end of 15 again. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." This hope that is in us, it's what makes everything that Peter writes in this letter possible, the fact that we have this hope in Christ. Without it, we wouldn't be able to just say, "I'm going to endure suffering. I'm just going to accept it." But this hope actually gives us the motivation and a reason to actually go through it, to actually endure, because we're told that we're doing this for the sake of Christ, and that if it's the will of God, then we can be confident that it's worth it. One of the greatest practical reasons why Christianity was able to endure through early church persecution, and why we have Christianity today, is that the early Christians actually did what Peter wrote here. They They did what was good, and they endured suffering, and they shared their hope with the people around them. There's an old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this idea that it was actually through the martyrdom of Christian believers that the church spread through the world, partly from a very practical sense of martyrdom actually forced them to move physically as they tried to survive and bring the gospel to different parts of the earth. But there's also the idea that people saw that these Christians were actually willing to die for what they believed in. When you see someone willingly dying for what they believe, it makes you question what could be so important that they'd actually be willing to die for it. And when you see them die with a sense of peace and hope, it makes you question how that can even be possible, how someone can be about to die and still have joy, can still have a hope that while everyone else would say, this is the end, this is the end of everything, these Christian martyrs say, this isn't the end, this is only the beginning. We have lots of examples of this throughout church history. We have the example of Stephen in the Bible, first Christian martyr. Acts 7:59-60 says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That runs completely contrary to what you'd expect anyone to do in that situation, right? Rather than trying to curse them, rather than being angry at what's happening, saying, God, give me revenge, he says, receive my spirit and don't hold the sin against them. He still shows love to the people who are very literally killing him in that moment. Ignatius, another person who's famous for being an early Christian martyr, he said this, now I begin to be a disciple. Let no one of things visible or invisible prevent me from attaining to Jesus Christ. Let fire in the cross, let wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocation of bones, let cutting off of limbs, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. A great motivator for our enduring suffering, and our suffering is much less than what we read here, is that our suffering allows us to have a greater testimony for Christ. As people see us being willing to endure suffering and have hope, it gives us a great testimony. The same applies to our doing good. When people see us doing good, it gives us a great testimony. The Texan church story that we just talked about, that's a great example of this. When people saw the great things that this church was doing, they saw the love they had, it gave them a great testimony. Part of the story is it says here, after the reveal of the total amount of debt abolished, the pastor reminded his congregation that they too have received similar letters, referencing to John 19:30, when Jesus said, it is finished. Part of the reason why the church did this was they want people to get a sense of what it's like to have your debt paid for you, and just have it just disappear. And he very clearly laid out, you know, while it's great, while it's an amazing thing for these people who have seen their medical debt abolished, it doesn't compare to what we've seen when Christ died for us. We saw our sin abolished. We saw our debt abolished. And that was the message he wanted to give. And that's an extremely powerful testimony. Not only just to say we're doing this because we love you, but we're doing this because we want you to understand that Jesus actually offers you something better than what we've just done. So let's let our own lives be lives that open up people to asking questions about what we believe, why we believe it, and why we have this hope that we have. We don't want people to ask us questions about, why are you so grumpy all the time? Why are you always so mean? We want them to say, how are you able to love, and how are you able to have joy, even when, like, I know you're going through these things, I know your life seems hard, but you're still happy. How is that possible? That's what we want. We want people to see Christ in us. We want people to have what we have, not because we have great material possessions or anything like that, but because we have Christ. And we need to do this in gentleness and respect. It says right here in the verse, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, he's not saying that because they need to be afraid of what might happen to them otherwise. He's just told them, don't be afraid, have no fear of them. So it's clear that that's not why he's saying it. He's saying it because doing it with gentleness and respect has its own value and its own merit. I think sometimes we confuse gentleness and respect with timidity. We think if we want to be bold, be loud, we have to be less than gentle, but we can be bold, gentle, and respectful all at the same time. We're not trying to replace people's fear of one thing with another. When we preach the gospel to people, we don't want to preach messages that center around fire and brimstone and fear of hell, because we're not just trying to make people fear hell. We're trying to make people understand how much, and even make people is a strong word. We're trying to help people see and understand how much God loves them. And so we can still talk to people about hell, and we should, but the reason we talk about hell is because we want people to understand what it is that God saved them from. We want them to understand that God's love for us is so great that he did what he could to keep us away from hell so that we could have and experience a life with him. So we don't have this need to create fear in them. We have the gospel, which is good news, and we should proclaim it as good news. If we just say, you're a bad person, you're going to hell, that's not good news. That's bad news. We want to tell people, you know, we can tell them, you know, I was on the path to hell. I'm not that great of a person. There's lots wrong in my life, but God loved me anyway, and God redeemed me, and God saved me, and he can do the same for you. I remember a story of another student who was sharing her faith at McGill, and she was talking to a guy who, they were having a great conversation, and towards the end of it, he said to her, you know, you talk about God loving us. I see how God could love you. You seem like you got things pretty well together, but I've done some messed up stuff. Like, I don't see how God could love me. And a lot of time people have that impression because that's kind of the impression they've gotten from Christians, that God loves us because we're good. And we need to make it clear that that's not the case, that we're growing, we're trying to be good because God loves us, and God loved us even in the midst of our sinfulness. And so that's very important that we make that clear to people, that they know, yeah, God loves us all. God sees us as sinners, but he loves us. And that's part of why it's so important for us to actually verbally express what it is that we believe. We talked a lot about, you know, do good because it gives us a testimony, but we don't want to leave it there. If we just say, you know, I'm going to live a good life, people will see that, and that's my testimony, that's not complete. Because if people just see your life and they say, okay, you're a Christian, you live a good life, and God loves you, it leads people to believe that God loves you because of your good life. They don't understand that your good life comes from God himself, that God's the one helping you to do better. And so we need to tell people, like, yeah, you might see a lot of good in my life, but there's a lot of bad, too. There's a lot of stuff I'm working through, and it's actually God who helps me through these things, and God works in all of us. So we should never feel like, oh, I can't be with God because I'm not good enough. Like, it's God that's good enough. I remember another person I talked to years ago. She said she kind of wanted to be a Christian, but she wasn't ready yet because she thought she wasn't good enough. She wasn't ready to give up her sin, and she thought, I'll become a good person, then become a Christian, and didn't really understand that that's not how it works. Let's move in into the last few verses, and this part we'll go through a little more quickly. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here we see that Christ has also experienced suffering for the sake of good. No one deserved to experience suffering less than Christ did. He lived a sinless life, yet still he experienced great suffering. And that should also be a reminder for us. When we experience suffering, it's not because we weren't good enough people. Jesus was the best person there ever was, and he experienced suffering. But he experienced suffering simply because this was God's will, and God willed to do a good thing through his suffering. God willed our salvation to happen through Christ's suffering. And so Jesus did all this because he knew that this was necessary for us to experience salvation. And we can see some parallels there as well to our suffering. We want to suffer because it's actually going to help others to come to know Christ. Or at least that can be a part of it. Like, as we have a better testimony, as we experience suffering, we should be willing to experience suffering for the sake of others. Anything that will help someone else to come to Christ is well worth any suffering we might endure. And then there's also joy in sharing the sufferings of Christ. And being able to not experience what Christ did, but actually suffer for others as Christ suffered for others, we should be able to take joy in that, knowing that we're being given the privilege to suffer how Christ suffered. Now, after this, it speaks of Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to speak too much about it, mostly because I don't really know what it means. This is a very debated passage among theologians and scholars. There's three very common interpretations of it. One is that this means that Jesus, after he died, he went down to hell and he proclaimed to the spirits there. Another one is that it's actually talking about Jesus existing before this time and somehow proclaiming to the people around Noah through Noah. And a third talks about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits his triumph, his victory in having died on the cross. So I'm not qualified to say which is correct. I think the third one is most likely. I think there's a lot of sense of whether this being the sense of triumph over sin on the cross, that this triumph wasn't just proclaimed to those who were there, but it was proclaimed to those in the spiritual realms as well. But no matter which applies, I think the point of this is to say that even though Jesus experienced suffering, in the end he was vindicated. In the end, he went and proclaimed what had happened. He was able to proclaim to the spirits in prison, and he was able to proclaim his victory. And so it's a reminder again for us that that we're not being asked to do anything that's new, that Jesus himself has experienced suffering, and he's experienced this vindication. His suffering did not go unseen by God, and he did not go unrewarded. It then says that this connects to baptism. We are all saved through baptism. So it says, baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not these good works that save us. It's actually our faith in Christ. And so when it says this baptism is an appeal for a good conscience, the idea is that our good conscience doesn't come from the good that we've done, because we know that that will never be enough. But our good conscience actually comes from the good that Christ has done. And so it's not even the act of baptism itself that saves us. We're not going to hell if we're never baptized. But baptism is representative of this desire to actually live a life that is characterized by following Christ, that we're living a life that is zealous for what is good, and that isn't giving into fear, and that is willing to endure suffering. And so as we experience baptism, it's a symbolic representation of our old self dying, leaving behind our life of sin, and having new life in Christ. And so it tells us that Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heaven, and all authorities and powers are subjected to him. And so we can know that in any suffering that we experience, Christ is ultimately the one in control. We can always be confident of Christ's love for us and that he's with us. And then in the end, that we're on the winning team. So I'm going to end with a quote from one more Christian martyr who's a little more recent, and that's Jim Elliot, who died in Ecuador. He died preaching to the people that, being killed by the people he was preaching to, and years later it was found that these people had eventually come to Christ after having killed him. So Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think this is something we should keep in mind as we think about our hope in Christ. We've gained a great hope in Christ that can't be lost. Our lives can be lost, but they can't be kept. We can't live forever. But this hope in Christ is eternal. And so we should always cling to that with a great hope and this idea that there's confidence that Christ is with us always. So I'll close this in prayer and we'll end off. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that any suffering that we might experience is temporary. Thank you that we know that we have a hope of an eternity with you in heaven, that we can know that that can never be taken from us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be examples of your love to the people around us, that when people see us, they would see people who love you and who love others, and that people who aren't living in fear, but people who have a great hope in you. I pray that you would help us to know how to answer questions with gentleness and respect, that we would be able to point people towards you, and that ultimately when people look at our lives, they wouldn't see us, but that they would see Jesus inside us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will we please rise together and let's be sent off with a benediction. May God bless you as you go out this week. I pray that God the Father's love would be with us, the grace purchased for us by Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would guide us as we go out to be lights to our community. May God bless you. Have a wonderful week.